Good morning, my mother and my brothers.
Good morning.
How are we all doing?
Good.
It is so good to be here, to be honest. not because this is a flash building or anything like that, but because you guys are here. And so I thought it was appropriate for me to probably to explain my greeting to you. Doug touched on it a few weeks back. I've been at this church since I was 8. And I see you guys as my mother, spiritually. The ones who care for me and nurture me in my spiritual journey with God. And I see you as my brothers. The ones who I spar with, the ones who refine me, who I refine, who I encourage, who we journey together in this walk with Christ, right? In our own journey, we can encourage each other. And so I see you as my mother and my brothers. I don't say sisters because I don't use the brothers in a gender-specific way? Or do I use mother in a gender-specific way? I use brother in terms of brethren, the historical definition of brothers. And so, yeah, I just thought I'd let you be aware of that. And so it sort of does come from the Bible, of course. That's what the story of when Jesus had his mum and his brothers come and the message got through to him, and they said, "Hey, your mother and your brothers here. They pretty much want to talk to you." And what did he say in Luke chapter 8, verse 21? He said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And do it. That's important for today. That's really important for today. We've got the last chapter in Hebrews, chapter 13, and hallelujah, we've got there, right? We started this series on the 27th of October. Brian kicked it off, and we've made it to the last one. Not that it's been a drag. It's been an absolute joy and a privilege to be able to go through this word, right? We've got a hang of a lot to dig into today, and we're not going to be able to get into all of it. We're just going to scratch the surface. We're going to see the tip of the iceberg. The book of Hebrews, it sort of primarily is written to a Hebrew audience, and it's really an attempt to spotlight the supremacy of Jesus Christ in any and every aspect. In chapter 11, we see it sort of move to the supremacy of faith, and we see the examples of faith in chapter 11. In chapter 12, we see encouragements and endurance in the faith. And now in chapter 13, we start to get into the evidence of faith. And I like evidence. There's a small part of me that would have liked to have been a detective, but no, I didn't go that way. I kind of am a detective in a certain way, in a property valuation perspective. I kind of like to see myself as a detective. And the guys in the office, they kind of like laughing at me at that aspect, but... but yeah, I like evidence, and I just wanted to show you some of the evidence in my younger days. Some of the stuff you may not know about me. I remember I came here when I was 8, so you might not know some stuff about me before that. So these, might show you a little bit of who I am, just warning you. So this is a photo of me. I like fish. I like eating fish. I don't like fishing. This is my dad likes fishing, but I like eating fish. I like speed. So safety first, I've got to have my helmet on. I like speed a little bit too much. Yep, so yeah, I broke my arm before I started school. Still got the car in the back, so yep, that's important. And there's one of my sisters there. We always like to pose, as you do in those days, right? Pose for a photo. You didn't sort of have a lot of photos taken in those days because it wasn't digital, right? It's a big deal taking a photo in those days. This is not a photo of me. This is a photo of my other sister. And she loved to smile. She loved getting into trouble. This isn't her in trouble though, right? This one is her in trouble and you can't really see it. It's a bit dark. I don't know why. But yeah, one day she decided to play with some nail polish. And then she fell asleep in her bed. And I don't think I've seen my mum and dad more angry in my whole life. She didn't ask for permission at that stage. They did not know she was using nail polish. And so yeah, that was a lot of evidence of a bad crime there. A bad crime. And don't think I would ever have brought some incriminating evidence on myself. But yeah, I just thought I'd show you some of those photos. That one there just sticks out to me in my memory like you would not believe. Anyway, I like to do a giveaway. Maybe at the beginning of a series, but you know, we're at the end of the series. Do you guys like chocolate? Does anyone want the chocolate? I only have one request, is that you eat the chocolate right now, straight away, in front of us all. Yeah, you want it? Okay, all right. Yeah, you got to show everyone. It's already open, sorry. Yeah. Show everyone what it is. Come on, show everyone. It's cardboard. I don't like to trick people. I've got it for a reason. I use it in my Bible class quite a lot, and it's pretty important for today. Sometimes we like to fake it with God, and we look like it on the outside that we're a Christian, but on the inside we're just nothing. We're just cardboard. And I would not want you guys to go out that door thinking that you're the real deal without knowing for sure that you're chocolate on the inside. And today we're going to be looking at a lot of stuff on the outside. I really want to hone in on the inside. But we're going to be sort of going between the two to a certain degree. And this is we want genuine, authentic Christians, not fake Christians, right? So yeah, this chapter is going to be looking at attitudes, natures, conduct of a Christian, of a genuine Christian. The first aspect that we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 13, grab your Bible and turn with me. The first Christian conduct that we see is love. Let love of the brothers continue. One is known for being a disciple of God because, as John chapter 13, 35 says, you have love for one another. The first fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5, verse 22. This word that we have for love is Philadelphia. And there's six words in Greek that you can try to define what love is. Now you have eros, which is a sexual passion. You have ludus, which is a playful love. You have agape, which is a selfless, unconditional love. You have pragma, which is a long-standing love. You have philia luta. I'm not sure on that pronunciation, but that is a love of yourself. And then you have this one, which is philia, which is a deep relationship. It's what we see in Romans 12, verse 10. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honour. I thought that was a really good definition of it. And then First Peter 1, verse 22. Fervently love one another from the heart. One of the visions here is that what? We are a cherished flock. Notice the aspects of continue. Love is the first aspect of a Christian for a good reason. And I ask myself this question with love, right? Is it possible for me to love enough? The love of Jesus is our example, right? A very generous love. A love which is poured out so selfishly. That is loving enough. Jesus demonstrated his love to us by his acts of kindness and compassion, healing the sick and feeding the hungry, and ultimately by sacrificing his life on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. offering us a pathway to eternal life. If you have all the remainder of the rest of what's in this chapter, but you don't have this first one, then you're as good as what 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1 says, a noisy gong. And then verse 2 says, do not have love, I am nothing. It's the first one for a reason. I really like this aspect of brotherly love. Remembering that the primary recipients of this letter was for the Hebrew people. Now, some of them had accepted Christ. Some of them were still sitting on the fence. Some of them had just simply rejected Christ. Some of them were struggling in their walk. And what is their encouragement? To love all of them. To love all of them. Our encouragement is to love the family of God, the church. We could seriously spend all of our time on this verse. And probably a lot of the others as well, but we don't have that sort of time. The first genuine evidence of a Christian is love. Still within love, verse 2, we have, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Yes, Christians are known for their love of other Christians, but they're also known for their love of strangers. And it is a tangible love through hospitality. Jesus explains this through the story of the Good Samaritan. And given the context of when this letter was written, to show hospitality to strangers was extremely risky. Persecution was common. Persecution would come from other fellow Hebrews and would also come from other groups, Romans especially. This command can be quite costly. Even today, it can be quite costly for us. I am always mindful that the carnal door can lead to the divine. Fulfilling a simple, basic physical need can lead someone to see a spiritual reality. Never underestimate the act, just one act of loving kindness. One act. It can lead someone to salvation. I just love the thought of entertaining angels from this verse. It sort of leads you to the time with Abraham and Sarah in chapter 11 of Genesis, where in verse 18 they had Yahweh and two angels come and visit them. Such a great story. I really recommend you guys to read it. But still within love, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Yes, Christians are known for their love of other Christians. Yes, they're known for their love of strangers, but they're also known for their love of enemies. Matthew 5, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Yes, in these days, many Christians were prisoners. We kind of go, what, we're going to remember the prisoners? You know, we kind of see that a little bit weird because we see them as being the perpetrators of a crime. They're there for a reason. The crime for some people in these days? Well, they were just a Christian and they were thrown into prison. Imagine that. Imagine that. And yet the church, Christians were expanding exponentially. Sometimes I pray that we would be chucked in prison. I know it sounds a bit weird and wacky to me. But maybe that's what it would take us, you know, sort of to get us back into that mode a bit more. They weren't fighting for their rights. They were tangibly loving those people who were mistreated in an empathetic way. The first nature we see which identifies a Christian is love. And where is this generated out of? 1 John verse 4, 19 and 20. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Who do we love? We love everyone. The second Christian conduct we see in this chapter is purity. Marriage is to be held in honour among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for the sexually immoral and adulterers God will judge. God has instituted a place where sexual activity is allowed, and that's within marriage. And we live in a time where we kind of have to define what that marriage is, because people have been trying to redefine it. It's between one man and one woman. There we go. It doesn't need to be redefined. It's not surprising that that's the only place you can get reproduction going. Anything outside of marriage in a sexual way is sin. It's that simple. God just doesn't make it difficult. He just makes it simple. There's a place where it's allowed and there's a place where it's not allowed. And I don't know about you, but I'm just absolutely blown away by the STDs in this world today. There is hundreds of them. Hundreds and hundreds of them. Incredible. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Now, I'm going to be honest, it takes three for a marriage to work. You're going to say, what the heck's he talking here? It takes God being right in the middle of a marriage for it to work, right? God is not going to be the spoke on the outside. He's going to be the absolute hub of every single marriage. The modern world is absolutely obsessed with sex. The desire of the Christian is to be holy and pure. And this can be most evident to everyone in the relationships that we have. The next conduct that we see in Hebrews chapter 13 is peace and contentment. Make sure that your way of life, verse 5, is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. When one is in the presence of God, one has contentment in him. There is no room for greed in the kingdom of God. Luke 12, verse 15, watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has the abundance does his life consist in his possessions. It is so easy in this world to complain about everything. We live in a world with so much discontentment. There is no room for complaining in the kingdom of God. Philippians 2 verse 14, do all things without grumbling. There is no room for jealousy in the kingdom of God. The last one of the Ten Commandments, that sort of covers that one off, right? Exodus 20 verse 17, you shall not covet what? Anything that belongs to your neighbor. When we understand that God is sovereign and in control of all things, then what do we got to worry about? Philippians 4 verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and every in all things, I have learnt the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Our contentment is in dependence on God. Contentment comes from recognizing and relying on God's provision and sovereignty, finding satisfaction in goodness, in his goodness and plan, rather than the external circumstances. Still linked within peace and contentment, verse 5, the next Christian attitude is courage. Verse 6, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? When we understand that God is sovereign and in control of all things, then we can be steadfast in his strength in all circumstances. If faith is synonymous with courage, courage and peace, wow. That's a tremendous combination. Knowing that we are safe in his hands is one aspect, right? John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you, but you let your heart, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. In one sense, the presence of God provides to us peace, security, and comfort. And the early church, well, yeah, they were sort of just trying to have a sense of survival, right? Just to live to see another day. Yep, and sure, sovereignty can bring that along, right? But in another sense, we're not just simply saved to have a sense of survival, to go, we are safe in your hands, God. We are saved also to serve God. And that same presence that God gives us for our security and for our peace doesn't mean that we just sit back and do nothing. On the exact opposite, it makes us even more courageous to go and serve God. Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Courage, the courage to fulfill the purpose that God has given us. Do you see that where it starts at the beginning? So that we can confidently say, I will not be afraid. You've got to remember that for these Christians, it was tough being a Christian. And to have that confidence, wow. A genuine Christian is known for their courage, for their faith. And the Bible is full of courageous characters, people boldly living, standing firm in faith, even in the face of adversity. Verse 7. Respect, role model, and imitating. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Leaders is actually quite a big theme here in the chapter 13. We see it again in verses 17 and verse 24, and look, I have to be honest, I'm a little uncomfortable talking about this aspect. Maybe I shouldn't be. But yeah, probably need to give you a little bit of historical context to what's going on here for these Hebrews. You see, many of these Jews, they had converted from Judaism into Christianity, and they'd come along with a whole suitcase of Old Covenant issues. Whole lot of requirements from the Old Covenant, and sometimes I like to call this baggage. They had come in with an issue of respecting leaders. And you could probably say, oh, rightly so, right? Because after all, it wasn't it the leaders Who were the ones who wanted to kill Jesus? Not a good look, right? We see this all through the book of Acts. Again, the same religious leaders are the ones coming along and trying to persecute the church. They're the ones that should have known what was right. And yet they were doing the absolute opposite. This verse is important for leaders, right? It shows the importance for leadership. We have to be mindful of our conduct as role models. If you're a leader, you're not. It's not something, okay, we're going to do it flimsy-whimsy. It's there for a particular purpose to role model. You're a leader because people see you as someone who is following Jesus, ultimately, right? It's a series of role modeling. You might not be able to see Jesus straight away, but you can see sometimes the leader of the church who is leading the church in a faith way, right? Who is following the example that Jesus has already given us. Of course, we're not going to follow someone who's not. There's a key little word in there, right? Considering. And what should we, as leaders, what should we be the ones to try to impress? Well, it says there, speak the word. Establish the pattern for the people to follow. So, yeah, this verse is for the church, for everyone, right? This is especially for leaders as well. There is a superiority in the leadership structure that God has instituted. But it's got some checks and balances there for sure. There are so many bad stories in some churches in the world where the leaders have gone absolutely AWOL. And you're like, well, I don't want to imitate that, right? There's got to be a little bit of discernment going on there too. Jesus is our ultimate role model to imitate. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Verse 8, we come to this wonderful statement about Jesus. I've missed that one. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Jesus doesn't change. He will never change, and nor is he ever going to change. He is our rock. He is our cornerstone. Now, a flash word for this is the immutability of God, right? We could do a whole message on just this verse, just looking at this attribute of God. It means God's nature, his character and promises are unchanging and never fluctuate. This attribute provides assurance that God's word and promises are reliable and dependable. This is a wonderful statement about Jesus. It highlights to us the need to stand firm. The evidence of a genuine Christian is that they stand firm. One of the visions that we have here in this church is what? A house on the rock. We want to stand firm. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Stand firm against the schemes of the evil one. The first armor of God is what? Verse 14. Truth. We stand on truth. He is not going to change. The truth of Jesus never changes. Leaders should be examples of standing firm. This evidence should just absolutely permeate. Standing firm in the Lord. Philippians 4 verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord. Carrying on the theme of standing firm in truth. In verse 8, verse 9 we have. No, I've gone too far. Sorry, I don't want to spoil that. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Today in Christendom, unfortunately, we have so many crazy teachings about Jesus. It's absolutely ridiculous. I don't know if you guys go online, you watch a few things on YouTube. Oh, it's pretty crazy. And you know what? There's some people who believe it. That's even crazier. Jesus warns us about false prophets, false teachers. Matthew 7 verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. In the early church, there were many false prophets and teachers. It had a massive breaking point in chapter 15. There were some going around saying that, hey, look, for you to be saved, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. They were saying, in effect, that salvation was by grace and also by keeping the law. No. Many Jewish Christians struggled with breaking free from the security of the law of Moses. They were trying to bring through all their legalistic type requirements with them. And so the leaders of the early church, Peter, Paul and James, they gave this encouragement in Acts chapter 15, verse 28. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than this, than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality, from which, if you keep yourselves, you will do well. We are saved by grace through faith, and these are just recommendations. Such a great thing that they did. It's still good to have those recommendations, right? Ephesians 2 verse 8, right? We are saved by grace. Continuing in the theme of food, verses 10 to 13, we see the analogy of the believer's identification in Christ with the Day of Atonement, specifically focus on Christ's rejection. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no authority to eat. Please notice, looking forward ahead to the next four verses here that we have, verse 10 says no authority to eat. Verse 11 says burned outside the camp. Verse 12 says suffered outside the camp. And verse 13 says outside the camp bearing his reproach. The next macro nature, attitude, conduct of a Christian from this passage is humility and meekness. We have an altar. And what is an altar? Well, an altar was simply just a place where a sacrifice was made. The contrast is that the sacrifice of Jesus is not just a sacrifice, but he's also the altar. And I can't help but see the wonderful theme of grace continuing in this verse. We have no authority to eat. For what can we do to merit our way into heaven? Absolutely nothing. Salvation is by grace. Romans 6 verse 23, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know about you, but that makes me completely humble. Jesus is the altar. He is not only the sacrifice at the altar, but he is also the altar. Jesus is the place where the sin sacrifice is offered to God. And Jesus is the entry point, right? John 10 verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Verse 11, continuing in humility, for the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffering outside the gate, So let us go to him outside the gate, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The body of the animals were not eaten. They were burnt. And they were burnt outside the camp. And you go, man, what a waste. All that good food. Exodus 29:14, that was the requirement. The Day of Atonement was very, very different than the Passover sacrifice. That was to be completely eaten in haste. Not the Day of Atonement. This aspect of what was trying to portray is there was a pattern that sin is going to be passed on to something else, and it was going to be an animal sacrifice, right? That ultimately is what we see, the substitution is passed on to Jesus. He becomes that animal sacrifice. The body of Jesus is our sacrifice for sin. 1 John 4:10. His son to be the propitiation for our sins. The main aspect of value from this animal was the blood. The bodies were completely discarded. They were consumed by fire. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions. For the Hebrew, reading this aspect outside the camp, outside the gate, they understood clearly what this meant. To go outside the camp had many connotations. Ultimately, it depicted for them a departure from the Levitical system, a departure from sole confidence in the old covenant. The uncommitted Hebrews needed to take the bold step of leaving the Levitical system and being outside the camp, outside the old covenant of Israel. Being outside the camp meant it was a sign of uncleanliness. It was a sign of being cut off from the community. It was a sign of rejection for error. It was often the place where you would go to be stoned. It was the place where people who were unclean would have to go and stay there, be outside the camp. It was a place where Miriam had to go to. In Numbers 12:1, when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had taken as his wife, in verse 9, so the anger of Yahweh burned against them. As a result, Miriam was leprous. So she was sent, as it says in verse 15, outside the camp for 7 days. Also, we see this with Hagar and Ishmael. They were driven out. And we know that this was God's will. It wasn't necessarily a negative. We also see a positive too, because Ishmael was promised to be into a great nation. Genesis 21:18. And then we have in Exodus 33:7, this wonderful picture of being outside the camp, being truly outside the camp. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Wow! He's saying to the Hebrew, look, go outside the camp and go and find God. For them, they had this so much security of being in the Levitical system. What does it mean for us in our culture? Well, we need to leave the camp of the world. One thing we are told not to love is we are told not to love the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. Figuratively, the believer must join him outside the camp of the world and no longer being part of the unholy systems and practices. Verse 14. Jesus was crucified on Calvary outside the gates of Jerusalem. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we seek the one to come. A Christian has an eternal hope, which is not wishful, but sure. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Just like Abraham, Job, and Daniel, they had an eternal hope. The Hebrew writer has touched on this in chapters 11 and verse 12. Hebrews 11, verse 16. But now they acquire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to a city of a living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to a myriad of angels. The hallmark of a Christian is they have an eternal hope. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, we look not on the things that were seen, but on the things that were not seen. For the things that were seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. As God's promise to us is eternal life. John 3, 16, right? Judaism has its hopes in Jerusalem. And guess what? It's not a lasting city. It will be desolate. Micah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Daniel, Jesus, they all prophesy the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. And no, the Roman destruction in 70 AD, that was just one testament to the pattern of this prophecy. Revelation outlines its destruction. Revelation 11, verse 2. And apologies. And then also down in in Revelation 21, verse 1, we see the new Jerusalem coming. We seek the one to come. I guess this isn't a concept that, you know, sort of we probably get it, right? This new Jerusalem. Because we're not going to put our hope in Palmerston North. Maybe you are, I don't know. It's not that bad, though, eh? Palmerston's not that bad. Come on, surely not. We live here after all. Can't be that bad. The next distinguishing hallmark of a Christian we see is sacrifice. Verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, so that the fruit of lips that confess his name. When I first studied this verse, I was like, what? Praise? A sacrifice? Doesn't seem to really cost us much, does it? Well, it might cost you if you listen to my voice. That'd be a sacrifice to your ears. This verse emphasizes the importance of giving praise and thanks to God, of confessing, of professing, of proclaiming his name. His sacrifices are extremely important in the Old Covenant. Under the new covenant, God desires a sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving. And this doesn't cost us much. Really? I don't think it costs us that much. We get so much benefit from it, though. In our offering of praise to God, we get so many benefits. It shifts our focus to fixing our eyes on Jesus, overcomes despair and fear, focuses us on eternity. It helps with victory and deliverance in spiritual battles and challenges. It silences the voice of the enemy. It can give us joy and peace in difficult times. A gratitude and appreciation of God's blessings. I like to see three P's. One, read a passage in the Bible. Right? Two, pray to God. And three, praise God. If you do those three P's, you're doing really well. You're doing really well. Don't forget all of them, though, right? Praise God. Verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, our sacrifices don't end with just praise. While the sacrifice of praise is something that may not cost us very much, doing good may cost us plenty. This carries on from verse 2, right? Doing good, though, is not just a New Testament thing. It's not just a New Covenant thing, just in case you're wondering. It's been in the whole Bible. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, "For the needy will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I am commanding you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your afflicted and needy in your land." Proverbs 19, verse 17, "He who is gracious to a poor man lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his bountiful deed." Proverbs 22, verse 9, "He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives from his food to the poor." Of course, yeah, we've got Luke 6, 30. "Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." Matthew 5, verse 40 and down to 42. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him take your garments also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Wow. That's pretty generous. That's going to cost us a lot. I mean, doing good can cover a whole lot of multiple aspects, right? Just sharing food can be that simple. Giving it to the needy. Just transporting people to church. That can be a great thing too, right? Perhaps it's just being helpful to the neighbour. Continuing from verses 7, we're going to get a little bit deeper in verses 17. We're going to see the next genuine attitude of a Christian is submission, conduct, and testimony. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable to you." Now, verse 7, we're encouraged to remember to imitate their faith. Now we come to the command of obey them and submit to them. Wow, brings out the heavyweights now. Whew. I really encourage you to read Job chapter 22, 21 to 26. We don't have time, but that gives you a real benefit of the wonderful picture of the benefits of submission. The realm we live in, this world, we have this sort of harmonic balance between freedom and order. And a lot of people, they don't want the order. And a lot of people, they don't want the freedom. We sort of match somewhere in the middle somewhere. We see this in the physical world to a large degree as well. You can see it on the road especially. But you know, even in the laws of physics, right, you have these very fixed laws, but then there's still this randomness that can happen within the order. So it's really amazing the harmonic balance that God has provided to us. This aspect, though, of significance of submission and obedience is pretty important, right? In James chapter 3, in verse 3, we see the bits of a horse mouth. Verse 4, we see the ships that have a very small rudder. We see in verses 5, we see the tongue, and we see the forest being lit by a small little fire. This order is actually important for God. It's not something we should go, "Oh, nah, stuff those guys. I'm not listening to them anymore. I'm not going to do what they tell me to do." No, there's a reason why we have this order, just like we have it in the physical world. God wants it instituted in the church as well, that there is a balance of freedom, which, you know, freedom on its whole right is absolutely, you know, brings a whole lot of opportunity, but there's also a whole lot of chaos. And order to the extremity that it can go, it leads to tyranny. There's this healthy balance, right? And if you're going to be a leader, you're not going to be a tyrannical leader. You're going to be a leader that loves. There's going to be this freedom aspect, right? There's going to be this healthy balance. But if you're on the other side going, "Nah, stuff you, I don't want to, I'm not going to do what you, I'm going to be defiant." Oh, you could set a whole forest alight. There's got to be this taming aspect, right? Even a lion can be tamed. Unbelievable. Obedience is connected to love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's no defying God, right? I'm not going to obey your commandments. No. These are God's commandments. He's saying, if you love me, then you'll obey my commandments. Verse 18. Pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves well in all things. One of the visions we have at this church is to be a house of prayer. And verse 18 really is a sum up of all the aspects that are out there, right? All the attitudes, all the conducts, anything that's there, anything that's missing, conduct yourself well in all things. So many Christians do not have a good reputation. We want to have a good conscience. I want to sort of go down to this verses 20, 21. Verse 20, now the God of peace who brought you up from the dead, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory forever and ever. Amen. We see three characters in this little passage. It's a fantastic benediction. It really is. We see the God the Father, we see God the Son, and we see the believer. It describes God the Father as the God of peace. Wow, so cool. You want peace, you've got to know God. It describes the Son as the great shepherd. It describes us as sheep. It gives the purpose of the Father who brought up from the dead, that's Jesus, and equips you in every good thing, that's the believers. We see the purpose of the Son through the blood, that's his sacrifice, by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight, that's for the believers. And we see the purpose of the believers, that is to do his will. I love this word equip. I'd never known of the depth of this word before. This word equip in the Greek, to the doctor it would mean to set the broken bones. To the fisherman it meant to mend the broken nets. To the sailor it meant to outfit a ship for a voyage. To the soldier it meant to equip an army for battle. I love this quote that I found from Warren Wilsbury. Our Saviour in heaven wants to equip us for life on earth. Tenderly he wants to set the broken bones in our lives so that we might walk straight and run our life races successfully. He wants to repair the breaks in the net so that we might catch fish and win souls. He wants to equip us for battle and outfit us so that we will not be battered in the storms of life. In brief, he wants to mature us so that he can work in us and through us that which pleases him and accomplishes his will. What does this equipping do? How does he do it? Well, he uses the word of God. He uses prayer. He uses the fellowship of the local church. He also uses other believers. And he also uses suffering. That's how we can be equipped. Wow. I want to be equipped, God. Equip us all, right? Notice though who it's through. This is the most important part of the whole book, the whole chapter, or every book of the Bible. Verse 20, through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus. Verse 21, through Jesus Christ. The focal point of faith is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, what a beautiful name. Our whole faith is centered on one person. It is Jesus Christ. We have a purpose. It is to do his will. I've missed a few out here. Sorry, team. purposeful. A Christian is purposeful on doing his will. Verses 22, we come to endurance. But I want to urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Christians endure hardship. They persevere. They are faithful. They are resilient. The same in verse 8, right? And then, of course, we have the postscript, verses 23 to 25, where there's a sign off, our time's gone. I want to bring this to a close for us all. Luke 14, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. On one side here we have the aspects of a Christian that is love, purity, peace, contentment, courage, respect, truth, grace, humility, meekness, sacrifice, submission, conduct and testimony and purposeful and endurance. There is joy, there is peace, there is hope in all that, right? On the other side, we have hate, we have immorality, we have fury, we have anguish, we have cowardice, we have timidity, we have contempt, we have lies, we have pride, we have egotism, we have greed, we have selfishness, we have defiance, we have rebellion, we have disorder, we have chaos, we have randomness, we have a lack of direction, we have people giving up, we have misery, we have pain, we have hopelessness. The divide between someone who is saved and someone who is not saved is not very small. It's quite big. It's quite big. So how about you? Are you chocolate on the inside? Or are you just cardboard? Are you trying to fake it on your own? It's completely impossible to live the Christian faith without Jesus Christ. It is completely impossible. You can try. You can try. And I know there's plenty who try. But it's completely impossible without having Christ live inside of you. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And you go, well, okay, well, what does that mean then? Like, I'm the one who comes along and I believe in God, and then I'm going to do all this work, and then it's God working in me. How does this all work together? It works perfectly fine, like a glove and a hand. You don't have to worry about it. God wants you to 100% strive, to 100% seek the kingdom. He wants you to 100% to love him. 100%. He wants you to give your whole effort. I'm so thankful that God has given us this chapter. I'm so thankful. Shall we pray? Oh, sorry. I've got to share this verse. I have to share it. Luke chapter 13, verses 6. And he was telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in the vineyard, and he had come seeking fruit on it and did not find any. Verses 7. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit from this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? In verse 8, he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this 1 year too, until I dig around it and put in manure. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. A genuine Christian is chocolate on the inside, but they are also the real thing on the outside. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words. They are so good. They give us life, Lord. And we thank you for your Son, Lord. We thank you for the wonderful sacrifice that he has given us. And we thank you for that wonderful gift of salvation, that you give it to those who believe and trust in you. Oh, Lord, we so don't deserve you. We are just so thankful, Lord, for your mercy and your grace to us, Lord. May we never lose sight of who you are. You are good. Your word is good. Your way is good. And Lord, we pray that we would follow your way. Lord, if we are here today and we don't know you, Lord, may we find you. May we taste and see that you are good. And Lord, if we've known you for a long time and yet we've maybe wandered away and we're struggling for direction in our life, Lord, Lord, we pray that you'd really fill us afresh, Lord. Fill us afresh, Lord. Lord, we're sorry for all the times that we do disappoint you. And we know that you're a forgiving God. You forgive us, and you forgive us, and you forgive us, and you forgive us. Lord, help us to always aim, always to fix our eyes on you. Amen.